The notes? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for just your word, Father God. I'm excited about your word. I thank you, Father God, that even though I've been studying it for a lot of years, Father, I never stop getting excited about the word of God. Thank you, Father God, that the Holy Spirit brings it to life, Father God. Thank you that it's not the dead letter that kills, but it's anointed by the Spirit and produces life in us, Father God. We thank you for that. We thank you the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Father God. And so, Father, we believe that our hearts are attentive. We believe that our hearts are good ground, and we're going to receive the seed, the living seed of the Word of God into the good ground of our hearts. It's going to be nurtured and watered and bring forth fruit in our lives. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. One other side note is this. Remember, next week we start a new series, and there's no sign up for it, as you probably know. But next week we're going to start a new series. It's going to be a DVD and a discussion time entitled The Truth Project. Focus on the Family has put that out, and it is a powerful, powerful series. Want to encourage you to come. It has to do with developing a biblical worldview and recognizing a worldly worldview or a secular worldview. And so it is absolutely powerful. You're going to be blessed if you come. We're going to start right at promptly as well as we can at 6:30. I'll have some snacks and things and whatever. We're going to watch that portion each week, and then we're going to have a time of discussion. And it is going to be a blessing to you. And so it's called The Truth Project. And so come and be with us if you can. It's going to be great. Praise God. All right. We want to talk about end times once again. And if you look at your notes, you'll notice here the brief review, three differing views, which are premillennial. Now, I'm not going to get into premillennial. You know, the whole idea, the millennium, if you remember, and we're going to talk about it tonight, the millennium is that 1,000-year time period that happens after the second coming of Christ. And we may get into it to some extent tonight. We will if we get through all of these notes anyway. But premillennial simply means that we believe that Jesus is coming before the millennium. And most believers, whether they be pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, most believers believe that the millennium is after the second coming. There are some theological viewpoints that say post-millennial. I don't know where they get that. That is so, well, I do know where they get it, but it doesn't make any sense at all. And so we're just going to lay that aside and not even discuss that in this series. But there's three differing views which are premillennial that we're going to talk about and have talked about and going to deal with slightly at least tonight. It says these three views all center around the timing of what is called the rapture of the church. We've come to an understanding that the rapture of the church is that time, that moment, if you will, when Jesus is going to come and he's going to catch up, he's going to snatch away the church, everyone who is born again by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to just probably be a little bit, you know, you've heard of shrapnel type of preaching, which means you know, it kind of explodes and goes all over the place. Well, I may go all over the place tonight, but that's because this is wrapping up, and it may come to me, and I'll just share it with you. But you know, this idea of the rapture of the church, some people have this discussion and have this idea that some will be raptured and some will not be raptured. I don't see that in the Word of God. I believe that every born again believer, if they're born again, that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, are going to be caught up and snatched away at the coming of the Lord, all right? At that time of that rapture. Whenever your rapture happens, and it's going to happen, whenever your rapture happens, every believer alive and remaining at that time is going to be caught up, and those that have died are going to be brought back, all right? They're going to be resurrected at that time. In fact, why don't you turn your Bibles, because it's been a while, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read some rapture scriptures to start off here. Is that all right? Because we believe in the rapture. We don't want to rapture the rapture, right? I mean, you know, there's some that rapture the rapture. They do away with it completely, but there's no question about it. Even though the word rapture is not found in the Bible, the concept of the rapture is definitely found in the Bible. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but I think most of us would agree the concept of the Trinity is found in the Bible, right? And so the word rapture is not found in the Bible, but the concept of it is. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, it reads this way, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's speaking, as I've said many times, of those that have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." How many of you know that we might sorrow in this life, but we don't sorrow like the world sorrows? We sorrow with people that have a great hope. Isn't that right? And so going out in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus or those who have died knowing Christ. It says that God will bring with him. Jesus will bring with him those who have died in Jesus ahead of his coming. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So this isn't just man speaking. This is the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Everybody say caught up. We shall be caught up. That word is harpazo in the Greek, and that's where we get the word rapture from. Those two words, caught up in the English. We shall all be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, and so in that passage, we see most definitely that there is coming a catching away, a snatching away, a seizing, a grasping of all those who are in Christ Jesus at his coming, who are alive and remain. And then those that are asleep in Jesus, as it says, not soul sleep. The idea of sleep is dealt with always, as many of you have heard me teach before. Sleep is related to believers, not because they're soul sleep or they're not conscious when they die. Because there's other scriptures. And see, if you pull one scripture, a few scriptures out, and don't look at what the whole Bible says about it, then you can get off the wall. Isn't that right? But we know, for example, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, around verse 7 and 8, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Isn't that right? And so we've got to include that passage as well, that verse as well. So for the believer, if you're absent, the real you is your inner man. When your real you, you depart from your body, you're absent from your body, you are in the presence of God. Amen? It only refers to those that are in Christ as sleeping in the sense that they will rise again. Isn't that right? There will be a resurrection. And so that's why it speaks of them as sleeping. And then also the idea that that physical death is temporary, right? It is temporary. Because there's going to be a resurrection. Now, as it goes on, notice it says in verse 18, we're to comfort one another. It's to be comforted in knowing that this is going to take place at one time or another. Now, we've seen the viewpoint of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the pre-tribulation rapture. Doctrine believes that this catching away of the believer and the resurrection of those that have died in Christ, that that's going to happen. Usually they believe that it's 7 years prior to the second coming. So, in fact, they believe, the pre-tribulation view believes in two comings, one coming for the church, and the second one coming with the church. All right, that's the pre-tribulation rapture. The post-tribulation rapture that we looked at, in fact, any of them, and including the pre-wrath rapture that we talked about last week, all of them, those two, deal with the idea that the catching away of the church or the catching up of the church, the changing too, because we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the second coming are one in the same event. And so for the post-tribulational viewpoint and the pre-wrath viewpoint, really, there is only one coming, all right? Now, some people differ and complain about the pre-wrath being two comings, but we're not going to get into all that, all right? So, understanding this. Now, go over here, if you will, to the next verse or passage, I should say, that's in your notes under Roman numeral number 1, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, of course, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote both of these epistles. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. Are you there? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 51. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We understand what that means now, sleep. But we shall all be changed. And so here in Corinthians, Paul is showing us by the revelation of the Spirit of God that it's not just we're going to arise or we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and it's not just for those that have died that they're going to be resurrected. But here he makes it clear concerning a change that's going to happen in our body as well. He says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that point of last brass trumpet again, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Now that's speaking of those in Christ, those dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Incorruptible means their bodies will be resurrected and no longer be subject to decay, right? No longer subject to wasting away again. It'll be in that sense, all right? And so it says, and they will be raised incorruptible, and we that are alive shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible, those that applies primarily in the context to those that have died, must put on incorruption. The body will no longer be corruptible in terms of decay, and this mortal, that's speaking primarily in this context of those that are alive when he comes, in our mortality, we must put on immortality. You follow what I'm saying? So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. And so we see those scriptures are rapture scriptures. There's no question about it. It's talking about being caught up. It's talking about being changed from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality, right? And then if we put that together, the last scripture that's mentioned here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and then verses 20 and 21. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Aren't you glad you're a citizen of heaven? For our citizenship is in heaven. If you have the King James, it says conversation, I believe. That's a terrible translation. Citizenship is the right type of translation. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. Everybody say transform. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And so that going along with 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about we're all going to be changed. Our bodies are going to be changed. Now, you're going to look like you. People will recognize you. People say, well, we know one another in heaven. You'll know one another in heaven. If you know them now, you'll know them there. And you may know people you don't even know now, because you'll have knowledge that you don't even have now. Isn't that right? All right, but we'll look like us. We'll just look better. Amen. Amen. No more gray hair. No more missing hair. All right. I believe by faith there'll be no more a pastoral role in the midsection, right? And that kind of idea, all right? And so, but we'll know each other. We will be us. People say, well, what do our other bodies look like? They're gonna be your body. It's your body changed, right? It's your body changed. All right, now, wasn't Jesus' body his body but changed? It's the same body. It says it's going to be likened unto his glorious body. It was his body but changed. Still had the scars in it, didn't it? Now, I think his will be the only one with scars. That's my opinion. I can't prove it, but I'm guessing that his will be the only one because his scars are to always cause us to remember what he did for us. You understand, right? All right, there'll be no need for us to still have scars, but his scars are like a memorial for what he did for us. All right, now, let's go to our notes again. Roman numeral number 2, the second coming and beyond. Now, we're going to talk about the attributes of the second coming. And as I said, there's two pages with something on both sides. But let's look at these. Some of these we're going to go by quickly. I gave you the scriptures. I have the scriptures all put out there for you for the most part. Not all of them, but for the most part. If I did all of them, we'd have 7 or 8 pages and didn't want to do that. All right? All right. Attributes of the second coming. Number 1. Now, this doesn't matter whether you believe the rapture and second coming are two separate events or whether they're, the same event or what have you. Now, you know, I wasn't able to keep objective and I tend to go toward, the fact that they're, or the idea that they're the same event, but I'm not going to push that on you. I'd encourage you to study the word, for yourself and come to your own conclusion because at one time I believed the other way and then I found out I was wrong. All right. Let's go. Oh, thank you, Lord. Letter A, attributes of the second coming. Number one, everyone will be aware of his appearing. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. Then Matthew 24:29-31, we're talking about the second coming. There's no question, there's no argument over this happening, these things being true of the second coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they'll see the Son of Man. All of they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we've discussed that passage from various viewpoints, or at least two viewpoints in that as well. Number two, another attribute of the second coming. He shall appear when he is not expected by those not looking for him. Right? And we saw that Luke 21, 34-36, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Now remember, now he's speaking to believers, speaking to his disciples, so those were believers, that they not be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-4. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, everybody say, but me. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. And so for us who are believers, and if we're walking in the light now. Now, doesn't the Bible tell us also in 1 John, especially the first chapter, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son cleanses us from all sin. But the implication is definitely there that we could, even as believers, be walking in darkness. When we're walking in sin, we're walking in darkness, right? But he encourages us to walk in the light. And to the extent that we walk in the light, all right, is the extent that his coming or his rapture, whichever you think you want to think about or believe, it's not going to overtake us as a thief. All right. In other words, we're not going to be surprised as believers. All right. If we're walking in the light. Now, number three, he shall come in the same body he left in. We've already basically said that, but notice the scripture, Acts chapter 1, 9-11. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud. A lot of clouds in these scriptures, isn't there? Did you notice? All right. Lots of clouds. Lots of clouds. Many times the cloud represents the glory of God, doesn't it? And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said to them, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You may be thinking, you know, well, we're just reading scriptures. What do you need me for, right? But you know what? How many of you know faith comes by hearing? And it would be scriptural. It would be biblical. Just stand up here and read an epistle to you. It would be scriptural to do that, biblical to do that, all right? And so we're putting this together and just reading these scriptures. I pray it builds and edifies and strengthens us as we read these scriptures, as we look at them. Again, number three, he shall come in the same body he left in. Number four, he will come in all the power and glory of the Godhead. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his word. Some of you know there's not only judgment day, but reward day, right? All right, Daniel 7. Now, here's an interesting one maybe you haven't thought of. Daniel 7. Of course, we know that Daniel and Revelation are the two major end-time books of the Bible. Isn't that right? Daniel and Revelation. There's others, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, etc. But Daniel's a big one. Notice what it says. Daniel got such revelation. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a that kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Hey, don't you just love how consistent the Bible is? I mean, Daniel, Matthew, Revelation, and centuries apart writing these things. It's just no group of men could have possibly had enough brains to do this. It had to be there was one author using many instruments. Isn't that right? All right, let's go to page 2 on this, all right? Number 5, a great host will come with Him. We're talking about aspects of the second coming. A great host will come with Him. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He'll sit on the throne of His glory. Matthew 25:31. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. We just read it, but let's read it in this context as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And then Jude 1:14, there's only one chapter in Jude. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints. All right, you know, it doesn't matter whether you believe the rapture's before the second coming or not. How many of you know that when He comes, He's coming with the believers who have gone on to heaven anyway, right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so number 6, He'll come in the clouds of heaven, which we've mentioned several of these. We won't read them all, but let's look at a couple of them. Acts 1:9-11 we read. Let's look at Matthew 26:64. It says, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Isn't it interesting how here the Father is called the right hand of the power? Or the right hand of power. The Father. Usually he says at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that right? But here, how many of you know the Father has ultimate power, right?
Amen.
All right? And so it says that in this, all right? And then it says in the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then Luke 21:27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then we read Revelation 1:7. Let's look at Daniel 7. And we read that, didn't we? We read the other two, so we'll skip those. You read those, you take those, you mark those in your Bible. If you have a Bible you can't mark in, you need to throw it away and get your Bible you can mark in, right?
Amen.
All right. So, He will come in the clouds of heaven is number 6. Number 7, when He comes, the sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood. And that alone ought to be enough to tell us that everybody's going to know He came. Isn't that right? I mean, that doesn't just happen every day. All right, and so Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Revelation 6:12, we read it last week in talking about the pre-wrath rapture view. We saw from Revelation 6:12, I looked when I opened the sixth seal. We discussed this, how the pre-wrath rapture view believes that the rapture will happen at the opening or the breaking of the sixth seal. And they put it together with this, and it's understandable in this case. I looked when He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood.
Amen.
Right? All right, number 8. He shall come with a great shout and the sound of a trumpet. His appearing won't be kept in a corner. There's going to be a proclaiming trumpet and a great shout when He comes, right? We read 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:52. They are consistent. Both talk about a trumpet and both talk about a shout, don't they?
Yeah.
All right? How many of you know in those scriptures, that's definitely talking about the rapture, as we already saw, right?
Yeah.
And so in the rapture, we definitely see He's coming with a shout and He's coming with a trumpet. And so maybe that isn't so secret either, if it's separate from the second coming. All right, number 9. The time of the second coming is set by the Father God. Many of us have seen that or heard that. Notice what it says in Mark 13:32-33. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. The verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So Jesus said to His disciples, the day and the hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels, not even he himself at that time, but only the Father knew when the second coming would be. Now notice now, in Acts 1, 6 through 7, though, it says this, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority." And so in determining coming of the Lord and the establishing, restoring of the kingdom, which really is referring to millennium, he said that it's not for them to know the times of the seasons that the Father has put under his own authority. Now, there is something, though, I want to point out with this. Notice lowercase a. After Jesus' ascension and seating at the Father's right hand, it's probable that the day and hour of his return was revealed to him. Now, a lot of times people say, well, Jesus doesn't know. Well, he didn't know while he walked on planet Earth. But did he not pray to the Father in John 17, 5? He said, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the creation of the world." Isn't that right? The honor, the glory. And notice what it says in Revelation chapter 1. In fact, why don't you turn there? I have it there for you, but I think it's important you read it and see it in your own Bibles. Revelation chapter 1. And now from here, we're going to start looking at some scriptures more anyway. In Revelation chapter 1. Scriptures in our Bibles as opposed to on our notes. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." How many of you know, first of all, it's not the revelation of John, is it? A lot of times people quote it and say the revelation of John or the revelation of the Apostle John. But no, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's talking about revealing Jesus Christ and Jesus revealing things to us. And it's not about anything about John being revealed, right? So it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice now, which God gave him. Now God there be speaking of the Father, right? And so the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so the idea is this, that it's probable, we won't be dogmatic, but it's probable of being that the revelation of Jesus Christ, that means the things talked about in this final book, this book of Revelation, was given by Jesus to John. But yet it was given to Jesus by God the Father. And so at least implied that even though Jesus didn't know the day or the hour when he walked on planet Earth, he probably knows now the day and the hour and the very moment that he's to return. Now, another reason why we would want to believe that is turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Not that it matters, but you know what? It's interesting anyway, right? But it matters in a way, though, because is Jesus God? Yes. So is God omniscient or all-knowing? Yes. And so if Jesus is God and God is all-knowing, then wouldn't we want to understand that Jesus then does know the day and the hour of his return? And so in Philippians chapter 2, notice what it says beginning with verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he did understand and acknowledge that he was equal with God. He was God. Didn't consider it robbery. "But made himself," verse 7, "of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, in this, without getting into a lot of theological stuff here, this idea of he made himself of no reputation, there's a word there in the original Greek that means he emptied himself. He emptied himself of something. Now, it's called in theology the kenosis of Christ because it comes from that Greek word keno, and it means emptied himself. What did Jesus empty himself of? It says he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Well, did he empty himself of his deity? We'd say no. He never stopped being deity, did he? He was always God, wasn't he? He was always God. So he didn't empty himself of deity. He was always God. He was 100% God and 100% man. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. He was the God-man, right? Emmanuel, God with us, right? All right? And so he never stopped being God. But what did he empty himself of? The idea in theology is, and it's very apparent there in the Word of God, he emptied himself of the prerogative of deciding to use his divine attributes. In other words, it was when he walked on the earth, it was not my will, Father, but your will be done. It was the emptying himself of his will and the emptying of his own prerogative to exercise divine attributes at his own will. Are you following what I'm saying? And so, you know, there were some things, no doubt, and we see it from the Word, that he did not know because he didn't exercise that prerogative to do that. Now, don't try to figure it all out because, you know, you'll blow a fuse maybe in your brain. But the idea is he never stopped being God, but he did empty himself the prerogative to exercise the divine attributes and said in the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Amen. You follow what I'm saying? I do what I see the Father do. I say what I hear the Father say, right? And so he did that. And really, think about it. When he was born, and it says especially when he was in the temple at 12 years of age, it continued to say that Jesus he continued to grow in wisdom and in stature, didn't he? So in his humanity, he grew in wisdom, right? In his humanity, he grew in knowledge. When he was born in the manger, he didn't come out talking, did he?
No.
A little odd. That'd been strange, right? Yeah. No, he had to grow. He had to grow in those things and grow in knowledge in his humanity because he and the Father in eternity past had decided that he would come and empty himself of the prerogative to exercise divine attributes. It would have to be the choice of the Father. You hear what I'm saying? All right. And so with that idea, then it's understandable that when he walked on the earth, he said that the day and the hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but my heavenly Father. But yet now, after having been dying on the cross, resurrected, seated, and ascended at the right hand of the Father, now the Father is revealed to him, and he has had restored to him the glory that he had before the world was created. And so I submit to you that now he knows exactly when he's coming. Yeah. Now you can take it or leave it. I know that's contrary to what we've been taught many times. But, you know, not that it matters other than the fact, let's not strip him of his glory by suggesting that he does not know. Because in essence, perhaps we're doing that. Let's not strip him of his divine attributes in our thinking and in our faith by saying that he does not know. Are you following what I'm trying to say to you? All right? And so he no doubt knows, in my mind anyway, he no doubt knows when he's going to be coming now. Now, notice now, in your notes now, again, page 3 we're already on. Notice now. Number 9, the time of the second coming is set by the Father God. Lowercase a, after Jesus' ascension and sitting at the Father's right hand, it is probable that the day and hour of his return was revealed to him. And then I gave that scripture, lowercase b, even though we won't know the day or the hour of his return, talking about us as believers, I believe God expects us to be aware of the season. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees for not being able to discern the signs of the times. In Matthew 16, 1 through 3, notice what it says. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. And so we are not to know the day or the hour. But I submit to you that we as believers ought to at least have an inkling of the times and the seasons pertaining to the coming of the Lord. If the Holy Spirit's in us, I would think that we would. All right. Now notice in lowercase c, Paul implied that the Thessalonians were not ignorant of the times and the seasons pertaining to the coming of the Lord, because he said in this, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. All right. And so they had an inkling. They had ideas about this. All right. Now, going on with this. Again, we're talking about what? We're talking about attributes of the second coming. This may not be all the attributes. These are some of the attributes of the second coming. Number 10, he will split the Mount of Olives in two. All right, now when you think about that, why don't you go to that scripture, Zechariah chapter 14. the second from the last book of the Old Testament, right before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 14. And let's just look at verse 1 to start with, all right? Now, I'm not going to expound on a lot of this, but notice now. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. What is the day of the Lord? Well, you know, it includes the coming of the Lord, doesn't it? All right, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. As He fights in the day of battle, and in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. All right, so again, when He comes, there's going to be the sun's going to darken, the moon's going to darken, there's going to be stars falling, there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a trumpet, there's going to be mighty angels that come with Him. He's going to set His foot on the Mount of Olives, and it is going to be removed and split in half. It's not going to be a sneaky coming. People are going to know He came. Isn't that right? All right, people are going to know He came. All right, now that coincides with Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there real quickly now. In Acts chapter 1, we read partially this a little while ago, but notice in Acts chapter 1, it says, beginning with verse 9, it says, "Now when He had spoken these things," are you there? Acts 1:9, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, no doubt angelic beings. Verse 11, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" So He's going to come back the way He left. Now notice now, verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from where? The mount called Olivet." What is that? The Mount of Olives. So where they were when they saw Him ascend into heaven, they were at the Mount of Olives. And so part of what the angels were saying to them is that same Jesus who you saw go, He's going to come again, and He's going to come to this mountain, and He's going to split it in two, Zechariah says, right? All right, He's going to split it in two. That very mount that the disciples were at when those angels said it to Him and when they watched Jesus ascend. All right, that's number 10. Number 11, when He comes, He'll defeat the Antichrist, the false prophet, and those that follow them. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. As I said, we're just wrapping this up tonight, all right? We're wrapping this up, trying to fill in things that maybe we haven't mentioned, also mentioning things we have. But in Revelation chapter 19, when He comes, He'll defeat the Antichrist, false prophet, and those who follow them. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." There's heaven opened again, right? That's the coming of Jesus now. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war." And so there's judgment coming, right? There's judgment here. All right? And so it says there he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Remember that went along with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says He'll come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on the ungodly. And so His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. I mean, there is no messing up the interpretation of who that is, right? I mean, there may be symbolism there, but we cannot mistake who that is referring to, right? Amen. His name is called the Word of God. We know John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then it says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," right? Amen. All right, so His name is called the Word of God, verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, The armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. What are they? Those are those mighty angels at the very least that were coming with them. Many times angelic beings are called the hosts of heaven, right? In the Old Testament. And so the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. That with it he should strike the nations. We know, you know, you might envision a literal sword. We're not talking about the sword here. We're talking about the power of his word. How many of you know if he created the world by his word, let there be light? How many of you know he can destroy his enemies with the word? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
How many of you know that when Satan came, I mean, there's the power of words again. When Satan came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, how did he defeat Satan? He said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Repeatedly, he spoke the word. The word of God is a sword out of yours and my mouth also when we use faith, right? All right, and so now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God." Now here, it's not talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's talking about the birds. Birds feeding on the dead carcasses of the armies of the Antichrist. You understand?
Yeah.
Some of you didn't. Did you eat supper? All right. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast. Who's the beast? The Antichrist. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. I like that. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. So those were lying signs, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All right. Well, I'll tell you, I like the fact, as they have often said, we win, we win. We read the back of the book and we win, right?
Amen.
Amen. All right. And so when he comes, he'll defeat the Antichrist or the beast, the false prophet, and those who follow them. And then, of course, that goes with 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one, which is referring to the Antichrist, will be revealed. I'm back on our notes here. Will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, now, we've been talking about attributes of the second coming. Now, that was uppercase A. Now, uppercase B, Satan bound for 1,000 years. We're talking about the second coming and beyond. Let's go now beyond. We talked about the second coming. We saw some attributes about the second coming. Now, let's talk about beyond the second coming. And you know, this kind of happens right after his defeat and what have you, but let's go a little bit beyond it now. Satan bound for 1,000 years. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20. You're right there. It says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit." What is keys usually referred to in the Bible symbolically?
Authority,
right? And so this angel had authority, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. All right, now, notice now, Jesus already took care of who? The Antichrist. He took care of the false prophet, and he took care of the people that followed him, right? And now he's going to take care of Satan. Isn't that right? All right, the wicked trinity, if you will, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet are defeated, aren't they? Right? How many of you know there's always the counterfeit to the real, right? All right, so going on with this now. It says in verse 2, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." All right, let's go to our notes, though, and let's look at this now. Number one, an angel laid hold of him, right? And so this day's yet coming. This is coming right after Jesus defeats the armies. It says an angel laid hold of him, literally gripped and overpowered him. Now, one thing, though, I want to say this. You know, we understand, I trust, that Satan is not the opposite of Jesus, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Satan is not the opposite of Jesus. If Satan is the opposite of anyone, he would be the opposite of Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel. He doesn't measure up to be the opposite of God, does he? All right. He's the opposite of another archangel, perhaps. All right. Like Michael or Gabriel, knowing or understanding that Lucifer, who became Satan, was probably an archangel as well. All right. And so it seems fitting then that an angel, another angel, is the one that laid hold of him. Jesus didn't need to. Right. And so an angel laid hold of him, literally gripped and overpowered him. Number two, the angel casts him into the bottomless pit. It's assumed that all his demonic hosts are bound with him at this time. That is always assumed, it seems, that when Satan is bound, how many of you know that means his cohorts are bound, right? Number three, Satan is shut up. I like that used in a looser way. They shut him up. Satan, shut up, right? Satan is shut up. That's not literally what it means, but this has the idea that the door is locked and he will be locked in. He'll be locked in for 1,000 years. Number four, Satan is sealed up. And so he's laid hold of, he's cast into the bottomless pit. He is shut up and he is sealed up. It means his custody in this spiritual jail, if you will, is secure and no one can let him out.
Amen.
Till God says he's coming out, right? All right, and so really, the bottomless pit is like a jail. It's a temporary place, a holding place for Satan for that 1,000 years. All right, now going to the back page. The believers reign with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennium. We see this as you read on here in Revelation chapter 20. Notice verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there's two viewpoints that we'll just mention here, all right? Right? And you can decide which one you seem to think is right. Number one, the pre-tribulation or the dispensationalists believe that at this time, during this 1,000-year millennium, Christ establishes a predominantly Jewish kingdom. Now, I'm not making this up. This is actually what the books read, all right? That he established a predominantly Jewish kingdom with the restoration of the Mosaic covenant. Jerusalem will be the capital of the earth, and all nations will make the pilgrimages to the city of the great king. The temple of Ezekiel will be built. The Jewish nation will be the head of all nations. That's the pre-tribulation dispensational view in a nutshell, all right? Now, there's sometimes some variations on a few things. Many of them believe that there'll be animal sacrifices that happen in that temple of Ezekiel. The Mosaic covenant is going to be reestablished. Many of them believe that, especially the old timers, especially the ones that began in that kind of theology. They believe that, all right? And the post-tribulational view, number two, which we studied, believes, this is the one we studied. There's different variations on the post-tribulation view now. The one that we study believes that this will be a 1,000-year reign with all true believers reigning with Christ. There will be no restoration of the Mosaic covenant. In other words, no literal temple built and no animal sacrifices made. Now, we have made the point, I think most of us would agree, no matter whether you're pre-trib or not, that animal sacrifices made any time from now on would be an abomination to God. Because
right.
Jesus is the first and or the last and only sacrificed, right? I mean, he is it, all right? There needs not be any others. All right, so all sinners outside of Christ are killed and remain in Hades with all previously dead sinners awaiting the great white throne judgment. All right, so that's the basic viewpoints pertaining to the millennium. All right, and so one thing's for sure, everybody would agree that Jesus is going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years after his coming, right? Now, the thing that is debated or controversial or whatever is who reigns with him and what kind of environment, what kind of government, what kind of things will be going on during that 1,000 years, all right? One thing about that 1,000 years, everybody would agree with, pretty much, everybody would agree with, there's not going to be any devil during the millennium, no matter what your view, right? There's no devil, there's no demons, all right? They most all agree that they are also in that bottomless pit with Satan. All right? And so, you know, there's a lot of good things then, right? The millennium is a good time. You understand, right? Ruling and reigning with Christ. All right? Now, the next one, letter D. This is beyond the second coming. Satan is loose for a season after that thousand-year millennium. We read here in verses 7 through 9. Are you getting anything out of this? If nothing else, you know, you can share this with other people, and even if you don't know much, they'll think you know a lot. Right. Verse 7 says this, "Now when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." So it's called a prison, this bottomless pit or a jail. "And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." I'm not going to go into who Gog and Magog are. "To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." We saw where they went in chapter 19. "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, what does forever and ever mean? It means forever and ever. That means there's no end, right? People try to say other than that, but there's no end. Forever and ever means forever and ever. All right, now go into our notes now. Number one, under letter D, Satan is loosed for a season. Number one, the pre-tribulational dispensationalists believe that the nations deceived are some of those who were born during that thousand years. That's generally speaking. Because during the thousand years, the belief system is that they will be still propagating, and the ones that were still alive and remained when Jesus came and defeated the Antichrist, those that didn't previously get changed or become immortal, the ones that were alive and remained, they still propagated children is their viewpoint on that. And so the children are born, generations go on for a thousand years, and some of them, from the pre-tribulational view, will be deceived and follow Satan when he is loosed, all right, for that season, for that short period of time. All right, now, number two, the post-tribulation view believes that with the release of Satan comes also the resurrection of the ungodly, and they join forces one last time to attempt to overthrow Christ and his kingdom. All right, we know that the Scripture does show us that right around this time, we'll see it a little bit, right around that time, it seems there was the resurrection of the ungodly as well. And so the post-tribulational view believes that the ones that gather together from the four corners are those that resurrected at that time, that second resurrection. They resurrected when Satan was loosed from the bottomless pit, and they gathered together one last hurrah, one last attempt to defeat Jesus, and they just got consumed with fire. All right? And so that's the post-tribulational view. Number three, the ungodly are destroyed by fire, and Satan is permanently cast in a lake of fire and brimstone. We read that as well, didn't we? All right, now, one thing that you want to notice, I noticed anyway, we're going to go on in a couple of minutes. We're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment and how those that appear at the Great White Throne Judgment, their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it's interesting. The Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, none of them stand before a throne of judgment because they've already been judged. They're already cast in that lake of fire, aren't they? Yeah. But here, human beings are going to stand before God. Well, you know, there's no redemption, we know, for Satan. There's no chance. The Antichrist and false prophet, it can be implied at least. Notice what it says in verse 11 then of Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw after this, after these things, after they had risen up again, Satan was released from his prison for a season. He gathers together either those that are one way or the other, the ungodly, the sinners, whichever way you want to look at it, whatever viewpoint. He gathers them together for one last time, and fire comes down from God from heaven and devours them. The devil is cast in the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast, or the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're tormented forever and ever. Then, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Now, this is the second resurrection. Without going into detail, the first resurrection happened when? Other than Jesus, all right? We know Jesus was the first. He was the first fruits, right? But other than him, the first resurrection is referred to as the rapture, right? And that's the first resurrection, okay? But here is another resurrection. This is the great white throne judgment. The believer's going to stand. And already at this point in time in this book, they had already, no doubt, stood before the judgment seat of Christ in order to be judged to determine reward, not to be judged to determine eternity, right? Here, it's a determination of eternity. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Just out of interest here, some suggested that, notice, this great white throne was not in heaven or earth. This was such a place of majesty. I don't know. I'm just throwing this out to you. That it says that earth and heaven fled away. All right? I don't know. Verse 12, think about it. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. How many of you know they're all going to stand before God someday? You and I will stand before God someday. Not at the great white throne judgment, but at the judgment seat of Christ we will, won't we? Yeah. We're all going to stand before God someday. Standing before God. And books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Anybody that had been captive or in that prison or in that place of waiting, if you will, of death or Hades were delivered up, who were dead were in them, and they were judged, and death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so now we have who? We have the Antichrist, we have the false prophet, we have Satan. No doubt Satan's cohorts, his demonic foes, or demonic cohorts, I should say. And we got all of them in the lake of fire, and now we see everyone who was ungodly, every sinner, everyone who had never accepted Christ, everyone that had never had their works washed by the blood, were judged for those works and therefore cast into the lake of fire. Isn't that right? All right, and it's always forever and forever. All right, now going on with this, we see in letter E, the great white throne judgment now, a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21. Everybody doing all right? Now I saw a new heaven after this. All right, we've got what? We've got the second coming, we've got the millennium, we've got the final defeat of Satan and the nations. We've got the great white throne judgment. Now we come to chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, I used to think this was a renovated earth. I don't think so. I think that it's going to be a new earth. I believe it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth we know is renovated, or not renovated, is destroyed by fire. We'll read that maybe if we have time over in 2 Peter. But it doesn't matter. It's just out of interest. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be no more sea. Those of you that love the ocean, I'm sorry. There's going to be no more sea. But I have a feeling you're not going to care once you're there. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I'll tell you, you know, no matter what we go through, and no matter what persecution may come our way, whether you're going to be raptured before the tribulation or after the tribulation, there's going to be persecution. There already is throughout the world, many parts of the world. We're just living in a bubble in the United States, but that bubble could break. I hope it doesn't necessarily, but it could break. Isn't that right? And persecution has certainly gotten more so than ever before in the United States of America. And no matter what, though, we read those scriptures, and don't those scriptures build faith in you that when you keep your eye on the goal, when you keep your eye, there's a new heaven and a new earth. You keep your eye on a new Jerusalem in the presence of God, and He's my God, and I am His Son. Doesn't that strengthen you to endure whatever the enemy might bring about? Isn't that right?
Amen.
Amen. And so these things should strengthen us no matter what happens in the future. We'll be strengthened by it. Real quickly, I'm running out of time. 2 Peter chapter 3. Actually, we won't turn there. You're going to have to go there. I gave you the reference. You go there on your own. Let's talk about this because we can't end this series without Roman numeral number 3. I'll go through it quickly because I started before 7, so I'm going to have to end before 8, or maybe nobody will come back next time. But anyway, Roman numeral number 3, preparing ourselves for the end times. These are some thoughts. Not necessarily all of them. Letter A, fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. I believe that we need to be determined to do that like we've never been determined before. And I'm amazed, you know, there's been times in the past when people would say, Pastor, we've got enough Word in this church. We need to do this or we need to do that. And you know, I don't mind doing this and that as long as it's nothing sinful. But you know what? Not at the expense of the Word.
Amen.
Not at the expense of the Word. The Word is foremost. If somebody wants to join a social club, they can go. The elks will take. So will the moose, you know, and you know all that. But you know that not social club here. We want to socialize in Christ. Amen. You follow what I'm saying to you? Not just socialize for the sake of socializing. Right? Is everybody with me? All right. You don't have to agree with me. Just say amen anyway. All right. Fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. And I gave several scriptures about the need for that. This will what? Renew your mind. Build your faith. Protect you from deception. And keep you free from fear.
Amen.
I mean, no matter what, we aren't to fear any of this.
Amen.
In fact, the beginning of Revelation says, blessed is the man who reads it. Pertaining to the book of Revelation, right? Revelation should be a blessing to us and not something that brings in fear, all right? And so as we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, it'll renew our mind, build our faith, protect us from deception, and keep us free from fear. Letter B, have a daily prayer life. I'd like you to go quickly to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Beginning with verse 34, Luke 21, verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. What day? The day of the Lord. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and what? Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So what does that tell us really? Now, I don't know that I know every little thing about it, but if we go through the tribulation, let me just say this to you. Praying, according to that, is going to help us escape that which is coming on the earth.
Amen.
Praying. Having a daily prayer life. And there's other scriptures. You can write this down. It's not in your notes. Mark 13:33 will bless you as well. What will a daily prayer life do? This will, letter A, help you communicate with the living God, the loving Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our helper, the Holy Spirit, right? Because prayer is two ways, right? The more you pray, then the more you understand or receive or recognize His voice, His leading, His guidance, right? And so how many of you know that in perilous times, and we're all in perilous times, could be more perilous to come. How many of you know knowing what He's saying is very important, right?
Amen.
Communication with God. Lowercase b, cause our relationship, this will, daily prayer, cause our relationship with God to deepen. Letter C, help provide spiritual strength as we pray. D, it'll help us walk in the peace of God no matter what happens. Doesn't He say, be anxious for nothing? Philippians chapter 4. But in everything, what? By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so the peace of God comes as we pray. And so we shouldn't lack peace when the world's full of turmoil, right? And prayer is an important part of maintaining and holding on to that peace of God. Letter E, it'll help us to experience great joy, because the Scripture says that joy comes as we pray. We pray that we may have fullness of joy. Amen? And then lastly, in order to prepare ourselves for the end times, no matter what our view is as to the sequence of events, last thing, believe God for protection. How many of you know the promises of God are still true? Amen. Psalm 91 is the classic protection psalm, the classic protection scripture. You know, God said, though, to Abraham, you might want to write it down in Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2 or so, God is cutting a covenant or presenting this notion of a covenant with Abraham. And in the midst of saying this to Abraham, he says, "Fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield and I am your exceedingly great reward." Isn't that right? In other words, he's saying, and that's part of covenant with God. He's saying to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm your shield. I'm your protection. If somebody fights against you, they're fighting against me." Isn't that right? And how many of you know that we are of the seed of Abraham? Abraham's blessings are ours as we trust God and believe God. He is our shield and he is our exceedingly great reward. Amen? Amen. That is part of being in covenant with Almighty God. And so, you know what? No matter what happens, if we're persecuted, they're persecuted, they are persecuting Christ because we're in covenant with Christ. That's why Jesus one day appeared on a road to Damascus with a bright shining light and said to Saul of Tarsus, who had been persecuting the church, he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Why? Because the fight against the Christian is to fight against Jesus Christ. And if you try fighting against Jesus, you cannot win. Isn't that right? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Praise God. Well, our time's about up. Anybody have any quick questions? That's good.